All right, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome to United Israel World Union. This is our Saturday morning Bible study, and I'm very pleased that you joined us today. Thanks for taking your time to be with us on this Sabbath. I did want to take 1 minute for an announcement before I get into today's class. This week, I posted on our website a 2018 year in review. I like to do that every year. Sort of reflect back on the things that we've been blessed with as an organization, things that we've been able to do, things that we've been able to be engaged in, and then also to take a few minutes to look forward. What are some things that we are planning going into the future? So I put that together this week, and I posted it on our website. So if you have not yet seen that, please take the time to go to unitedisrael.org, unitedisrael.org, and you'll see it. I think it's called something pretty obvious, like 2018 UIWU in review. But read through that. It's several pages if you print it out, but it'll kind of give you a feel. In other words, we didn't list every single thing that you and our group did. But we sort of captured some of the highlights. So take some time this week if you do have time. Most of you should, because we'll be a lot of people are off on the holidays. Those that are not, I wish you the best anyway. So this is sort of a transition. Even though we follow the Hebrew calendar in our culture, we also follow the Gregorian, the secular calendar. And everyone knows that 2018 is sort of going away, and we're going into 2019. So this will be the last Sabbath teaching of 2018, and I am glad that you're with us today. So I'll go ahead and tell you a Happy New Year for those of you who I won't see between now and January the 1st. Over the past few weeks, I've been talking broadly about the subject of the plan. The plan being the plan of God, not just any plan, but the plan of salvation, if you will, this universal plan, the content of which is laid forth in the Hebrew Bible, in the Tanakh. And I've been talking about the significance of this universal plan and how part of that, probably the key ingredient of that, is this big transition where the nations of the world are invited to participate in this plan of salvation, which was always the intent of God. And one of the things that I stressed over the last couple of weeks is that there will be an acceptance of and a recognition of Jehovah as the one true God. I've spent a good deal over the past few weeks paving that way and talking about how it basically turns into a transition from this Micah chapter 4, verse 5, where every man walks in the name of his own God, to this global realization of the one God that's depicted in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9, which says, "And in that day, Jehovah will be king over all the earth. He will be one and his name one." Sort of a universal Shema is what I've called it. Now, I realize that I have not yet covered every aspect of eschatology. After my teaching, sometimes I'll go back through the notes and see if there are any things mentioned that I need to address, either in personal correspondence or whatever. And there are some who are constantly reminding or posting comments about what about this, what about this passage, and primarily about the Davidic ruler and so forth. Look, we're not going into every aspect during this series, at least not yet. I'm only taking an hour of your life each week during my teaching, so I can't possibly cover it all. But stay tuned. For instance, one of the things that I want to get into is Israel's role in bringing this transition about. In other words, what is it that Israel, what part will Israel play in bringing about this global realization of the one God? And it's quite significant. You'll be surprised, I think. We're going to get into that in a future class. But I chose rather than to begin with that, to start off with, let's call it the macro, and work our way into the micro. Start off with the big picture and then sort of narrow our focus as we go. That's been the approach that I've taken. I did want to mention something else. I've stated over the past few weeks that my current direction, my current leaning is the result of a bit of inspiration that I got while I was in Israel this past time. A lot of that was what I felt a certain closeness when I was in the desert. You know, when you spend greater than 40 days in the wilderness, even though I wasn't totally alone, to spend that kind of time in the wilderness in the Arava, you know, this term Arava, is quite inspiring. And one of the reasons that it is so inspiring is we could call this God's country. You know, you're in a place. In fact, Psalm 68:4, I know it memory from the King James. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the heavens by his name, Jah, and rejoice before him. But that's the King James. In the Hebrew, what it says is, extol him who rides in the Arava. It's in this desert region. The idea is that Jehovah himself rides upon the winds of the desert. He's known throughout Scripture as the one who encounters his people in the wilderness. So I spent 44 days in the wilderness, and I don't think that it truly hit me until I got back, the impact that time in the desert had on me. But aside from prayer and study and meditation and being with friends and being alone in the Arava, one of the things that I did again, you know, you got a lot of time in the desert, was to read again Restoring Abrahamic Faith. And James Tabor's book, Restoring Abrahamic Faith. But those that know me and have seen my beautiful bag that I carry, I always have a copy of this in my bag. And I think that anyone who's read it, by the way, it's out of print, but we're working. One of our 2019 objectives is to publish again this particular work. It's been praised by rabbis, by ministers. There are many, many people who literally, I think James gave most of the copies away over the years, but people would order boxes and just hand them out, you know, because it's so powerful. Because what it does, I think anyone who has read this work will attest to, is that it captures, if you will, the essential message of Scripture. And not only does it capture the essential message of Scripture in roughly, 170 pages, basically, but it lays it out in a very concise way, and I think it's well laid out in terms of its presentation. So in some ways, what I've been doing and what really inspired me again while I was in the wilderness studying and praying and reading this work is, I think in some ways what I've been doing since I've come back is expanding on these ideas that are presented here, because the ideas that are presented here are the main ideas from the Hebrew Scriptures. So what I'm doing, in a sense, is teaching the essentials of the faith, the foundations, the fundamentals, the basics. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it's simple. These are quite profound. These areas that we're covering are essential in that they are the primary ideas of Scripture. Let's call it the weightier matters of the Bible, the most important things that Scripture has to say to us today. So I'm not attempting in these classes to present things in a different order because I don't agree with the order. That's not the case. What I'm trying to do, rather, is to highlight these foundational truths from the Scriptures and put them in such a way that I am making the teaching plain. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5, it says, these are the words which Moses spoke unto the children of Israel. And he, you know, they're on the other side of the Jordan. And it says this in verse 5. Then Moses began to expound or make plain the teaching. It should be our goal as teachers, and I think all of you in some way are teachers. You might teach your family, you might teach your friends, but the idea is that we should, as teachers, be able to make plain the content of this work. In other words, if you can't make it plain, if you can't make it understandable, then people can't do anything with it. In fact, the same word is used in Habakkuk chapter 2, where it talks about how the person ought to be able to make the vision plain on tablets so that the one who reads it can run with it. So what I want to do in this series, and I didn't really set out to teach a series. In fact, it's not a neat little series like certain televangelists might put together with a slick cover and, you know, a 5 CD. I don't know how long this will go. This could go for 10 years. But by series, I mean it is a rolling and an unveiling of certain key principle teachings from Scripture. And I want to start off today's class by giving you a little bit more about the direction that I'm going. As James put it in Restoring Abrahamic Faith, and the thing that has, I guess, created such a stir in me, I first read an original version of this, about 40-some-odd pages, 48-page document. It was just a treatise at the time. It was still called Restoring Abrahamic Faith. But I read that in the 90s. And I think as soon as I read it, I realized the power that this work contains, you know, because it's so scriptural. But as James puts it, Abrahamic faith is founded upon or based upon the core biblical faith, if you will. It centers on three foundational truths, three foundational concepts. Simply put, these are knowing the one God. Number two is following the way of that God. And number three is participating in the plan of God. So if you think about the messages that I've been presenting, they fall into these categories, these three fundamental concepts. And that's my intent, is to get these foundational elements, these foundational truths put out there so that people can run with the vision of the Hebrew prophets. Now, part of that core biblical message is knowing the one God, knowing the one God. Now, again, I want to make sure that you understand, knowing the one God is not something that is the exclusive property of Israel. They have a certain task involved in that, in disseminating that knowledge, to know the one God. Israel is indeed to be a witness of this. Ye are my witnesses, declares Jehovah, that I am God and there is no other. So Israel has a job. Their central confession of faith, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one. But see, ultimately, that truth is to extend into all nations, all nations. Now, we're going to skip for the present, because I want to pick this up later, Israel's role in bringing about this realization. But I want to begin today's teaching with a key point that is derived from the patriarchal promises that are found in the book of Genesis. I want to take one piece of the patriarchal promises, and I want to build on that for today's class. So I want you to go with me. This is found 5 times in the book of Genesis. It is a piece of the patriarchal promise. Genesis contains five references to this. Go with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. By the way, my class today is called Desire, His and Ours. Desire, His and Ours. Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, those of you who are Bible students will recognize that this is often referred to as the call of Avram. Remember, Avram and his family are from Ur of the Chaldees. They're called forth out of that land. God calls him in Genesis chapter 12. We get the account, and Jehovah says unto Avram, Lech Lecha, walk for yourself. That call, I believe, is a call that should be extended throughout all nations. So many people today and throughout history have relied on that which they inherited from their family, these truths as they think they have received from their family. But remember, Jeremiah 16, 19 says that ultimately the Gentiles will say, we have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit from our fathers. So this call to walk for yourself is a call that we should be giving in our day that says, listen, don't depend upon the traditions and those things which you've been taught. Go directly to Jehovah. Go directly to the message contained in the Hebrew Bible. So this is the call of Avram. Now, I'm not going to read all of it because I want to focus. If you go to verse 3, chapter 12, Genesis 12, 3, and I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, somehow the blessing that comes to all the families of the earth, if you notice, is tied to the way that people treat Abraham's seed. All right, so that's point number one. There is a blessing that can come to the nations, but the reception, the receiving of that blessing is dependent upon how they treat Abraham's seed. All right, go with me to chapter 18, Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, this is reference number 2 to this small piece of the patriarchal promise. Verse 18 says, let me start in verse 17. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I intend to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? Now, if you continue reading verse 19, because I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Jehovah to do justice and judgment, that Jehovah may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. The blessings that come to the nation in this verse, we get another clue. Notice it has something to do with Abraham passing the teaching down to his family and to his household after him. So there is a continuity that will ultimately bring about blessing, right? So it has to do with the treatment of Abraham's seed, but it also has to do with the continuity of the message that is transferred through Abraham's seed. Now go to chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22, and I want to pick up verse 18. Now, if you're thinking, wow, Ross usually reads more of the context. Not today, I need to just establish this. That's why I'm doing something a little different. verse 18 of chapter 22, and your seed shall possess the gate of its enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Something about the receiving of the blessing among the nations has to do, it goes all the way back to Abraham listening to the voice of God. So you're seeing a pattern here. I want you to understand that this blessing to the nations does not just come, it comes as a result of certain things that have been established back in patriarchal times. Now go with me to chapter 26, Genesis 26. This is number 4. In Genesis 26, okay. Let me just begin. And I will give all these countries, verse 3, part B, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. This is God talking to Isaac, by the way. And I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and will give to your seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because Abraham listened to my voice. Again, Abraham is the key. He listened to God's voice. And if you look, let's continue, and kept my charge. Literally, it's guarded my guarded things, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Because of Abraham's obedience, and the fact that God knew that Abraham would propagate this message, that he would pass this message on to his family and to his household after him, that ultimately God would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth if and for those who treat Abraham's descendants right. Now, remember in Psalm 105, there's this interesting passage where in verse 13 through 15, ultimately it says that when my people were few in number and they wandered from country to country, God protected them. He said, touch not my messiahs and do my prophets no harm. So this nation of prophets, this nation, a messianic nation, if you will, is going to become the focus of bringing about blessing to all the people of the earth, all the families of the earth. They've got an incredible task. That's for another class. But I wanted to establish that there is a central piece that connects, that bridges between Israel and the nations as I work my way in today's class. So let me ask you this. Do you think that these five passages are related to one another? And I'm going to answer for you, yes. They're related in a couple of ways. One, because of a shared phrase. It has to do with the blessings that come to the nations. All right, so that's the key. That's the connecting point. And I believe that they do point toward a process whereby blessing will come to all the families of the earth. Now, I want you to go to one more passage, and this is where I begin to unravel some things that I think are hindering the manifestation of God's kingdom. I think that there are some things that are going to be pointed out in today's class that if we work to correct, we can facilitate a realization of God's kingdom on earth. I mean, I think that's pretty important. If I can really do that, if I can fulfill what I just said I could do, we're going to see. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. In Jeremiah chapter 4, I want to read two verses. Now, these two are set off by white spaces. Those who study with me understand what I'm talking about. The ancient way of dividing the text of of putting things in context. They didn't have chapter and verses. But in chapter 4, verse 1, it says this: "If you will return, O Israel, says Jehovah, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight without wavering, and will swear as Jehovah lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness," get this, "then the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory." Somebody shouted, glory. If, it begins in Hebrew, im, if Israel will do certain things, then this blessing of the nations will come to pass. So I went through five verses that talk about how there is a plan that involves the seed of Abraham on the basis of Abraham's faithfulness that ultimately will bring about blessing to all the families of the earth. And I just read this in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 2. That depends also on something that Israel has to do. We're going to talk about that. So what I'm going to show you today is that there is a difference between what God desires and what we desire, what God delights in and what we have delighted in. And because of that difference, there is a blocking of the flow of blessing. Look, did you know that when you read the blessings and the curses in the latter chapters of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 26 and so forth, and Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, did you know that if you read those closely, you will find that both blessing and curse behave the same way? It's described as chasing you down and overtaking you. Now, I don't know about you. If you had a choice, you want blessing to chase you down and overtake you, or do you want curses to chase you down and overtake you? It's like Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. And it might be the devil or it might be the Lord, right? Do you want blessings or curses to chase you down? For me in my house, I want the blessings. So if we want to look at what brings about the blessings, we ought to also pay attention to anything that would bring about a hindrance of the flow of blessing. What prevents it? This passage right here gives us a couple of interesting ideas to consider. Jeremiah 4 makes it clear that the patriarchal promise that deals specifically with all nations seems to depend upon, and indeed there might be a waiting upon, Israel returning to Jehovah. Follow me here. If you return, O Israel, says Jehovah. Now, I want you to understand that in the Hebrew, it says, im tashuv, if you return. Does that sound like they will return? It's giving a condition. Im tashuv, Yisrael, if you return, Israel, to me. Return is not enough. It must be a return to Jehovah, which brings about ultimately this blessing. And notice one other thing. Did you notice that there is also Israel must repudiate abominations? If you will return, O Israel, says Jehovah, return to me. If you will put away your abominations from my sight. This is the servant nation, God's servant, his witness, and he's telling them, you need to put away your abominations from my sight. And if you do, then the nations shall bless themselves. And they'll glory in him. It also says that there must be the recovery of a forsaken and yet commanded practice. You know what that is? You can read it right here. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight without wavering and will swear, Jehovah Chai, as Jehovah lives. Look with me. Hold your hand here. Look with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a commandment. Israel is told that bringing the ultimate blessing to the nations is dependent on, this is one thing it's dependent on. If you will swear, Jehovah lives. Look, chapter 6, verse 13. You shall fear Jehovah your God and serve him and shall swear by his name. You shall swear by his name. Could you imagine if people actually did that? I wrote an article, by the way, on this on my website. I think it's called Swearing in the Name, and it is a commandment. Look, it's commanded also in chapter 10. Go to Deuteronomy 10. In that article that I wrote, I show examples, lots of examples in the Hebrew Bible where this was a common practice. Jehovah Chai. Be like saying, John, I'm going to come to your house tomorrow. And you know, that's one way of saying it. Or I could say, as Jehovah lives, I'll be there. Wow. Can you imagine? Now, the practice commonly put forward is just don't say anything like that. Don't swear. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Because what happens if I can't do it? Well, if I say that, I'm going to be there. All right. Now, look at chapter 10, verse 20. You shall fear Jehovah your God, him you shall serve, and to him you shall hold fast and swear by his name. You shall swear by his name. Notice back in Jeremiah chapter 4, if you return, O Israel, says Jehovah, return to me, and if you'll put away your abominations out of my sight without wavering, and will swear, Jehovah lives. Those are the three things. They're big. Israel is to return to Jehovah, put away their abominations, and begin swearing Jehovah lives. Now, what are we waiting on? I talked about it the last couple of weeks. Return unto me, and I'll return unto you. God's return to his people depends upon them returning to him, and in what ways are described in Scripture. Now, notice in chapter 4, verse 2, this swearing as Jehovah lives, notice it's followed with this, in truth, in judgment, or justice, and in righteousness. And then it says, and Gentiles shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Question is, who is him? In other words, this return of Israel will bring about blessing to the nations, but notice that the nations are blessed in him, and in him they glory. I think you know who him is, right? It's pretty obvious. But where it says, some translations will say, and in him shall they glory. You know what this word means in the Hebrew? In the Hebrew, it's halal. The root word is halal. And that doesn't mean glory. I mean, it's translated glory. Sometimes it's translated praise. Those of you who've studied with me for a while know this. But the word hallelujah, hallelujah, how do we translate that? We translate it as ye, plural, praise Yah. Y'all praise Yah. That's the way we think about it. But notice that root word there, halal. Halal, halal. What does it mean to praise? Like for a Pentecostal, it might mean to run up and down the aisles. For a Presbyterian or an Orthodox Jew or, you know, every group has a different understanding of what it means to praise. Boy, we really praise God this morning. Well, what does that mean? What if praise isn't what it's really saying? The root word means to boast or to brag. That's what it means. So hallelujah means to boast about God, about Yah. Now, how many of you can look in your life at some point and say, I have something to boast about God? That's what it means. I mean, you can define praise however you want to, but to boast or to brag is what this literally means. And so I think it's important that we understand that what this ultimate Israel's return to Jehovah and Jehovah alone, and they're putting away their abominations, which we'll talk about, and they're following this order of things that they should do, will ultimately lead to the nations of the world, the Gentiles, boasting in Jehovah. In other words, the nations will be saying hallelujah. 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 You know, it's I love this. If you look up the word hallelujah and look at every occurrence, it occurs 24 times in Scripture. Hallelujah. 24 times. All of which are in the Psalms. Every occurrence is in the Psalms. The name Yah, as a form of the divine name, some people call it the abbreviated form, the shortened form, whatever. This form of the name of God, there's no dispute on its pronunciation. You know, people argue, is it Jehovah, Yehovah, Yahuwah, Yahweh, Yahweh? I mean, people can debate that. You know what the debate is on Yah? There is none. There's none. There's no argument. There's no other theory. It's Yah. Ultimately, all nations will boast of Yah. Now, that's a glorious time that's talked about. Praise ye Yah. When Israel returns, as it's described in Jeremiah chapter 4, that yields something quite incredible. Nations will boast in Yah. What's the world waiting on? We're going to continually work towards this. We're going to work. We're going to uncover this over the next few classes. Today, I want you to go with me while you're in Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 22 and 23. Now, in the English, it would be verse 23 and 24. Again, this is set off by white spaces. All right, so it stands out. It stands out in the text. It says, thus says Jehovah, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah, who does faithful love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. So we're told in Jeremiah 9, 22 and 23, don't boast in wisdom, might, and riches. This is the way of the world, right? What are people most pleased? What do they boast about? I'm the wisest sage. I have more wisdom. I'm so wise. I'm strong. People and countries glorify themselves over this, over their wisdom, over their riches, over their strength. But God says, don't boast in that. If you want to boast or to brag, boast in this, that you understand and know me. Now, Again, I started today by talking about one of the fundamental foundational concepts of biblical faith is to know the one true God. Here it says, this is something to boast about. You want to boast about? Boast that you understand and know me. So that brings up a question. Can Jehovah be known? Can we understand and know Jehovah? According to Scripture, it says we can. Now, look, there are a lot of people who say God is the unapproachable, unknowable. We can't know him. We can't have a relationship. He's beyond that, you know, and they have this certain idea. Listen, that's not scriptural. It's just not. God reveals himself in his word. God reveals himself to those who seek him. He says, if you seek for me with all your heart, you'll find me. Was that true or not? Yes, it was true. We can know, we can understand God. Now, I know his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts our thoughts. I'm not saying we can think on the same level as Jehovah. What I'm saying, though, is that we can have a relationship with the one God. We can know and understand God. And key to that knowledge and key to that understanding is, it says in Jeremiah 9, that they might know, Ani Yehovah, that I am Jehovah, who does chesed, translated loving kindness, true loyalty. There's this idea of a faithfulness in chesed. We're going to talk more about that later as well. Who does chesed, justice and righteousness in the earth. So knowing and understanding God has to do with a way that is to be put forward into all the earth. But I want you to get this, because we're going to explore this in greater detail later. But I want you to understand something. The key that I want to focus on is that all of this way of God that is to be brought forth into all the earth, God says, in these I delight. In these I delight. English translations vary, you know, in these things. It just says, in these I delight. In what does he delight? Chesed, mishpat, and tzedakah. Loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. Notice, in the earth. That's what God delights in. You know what delight means? To please. It means the same in Hebrew. Chafatz in Hebrew. It's like, it's something very pleasing. Like you can imagine a smile coming on your face if you're pleased, if you're delighted. No one frowns when they're delighted, right? So the idea, we do get pictures in Scripture of God's emotion. You know, in Genesis chapter 6, things had reached such a stage of degradation, depravity on the earth, it says, and it grieved him at his heart. There are pictures of God grieving, but this is the opposite of that. It's pleasing to God. Chesed. Mishpat, tzedakah. These are the things God delights in. If we're to understand and know God, if we're truly to understand and know God, we should be very concerned with what he delights in. And we also ought to be concerned to avoid, to be aware of the things that he does not delight in. You know, Scripture tells us, what are those things? I'll tell you one thing we covered a couple of weeks ago, Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 31 say, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that he would turn from his bad and do right. All right, so that's one thing. But I want to talk about something a little more specific, which the prophets bring forward over and over and over. And we're going to get into that. The question as I get into this is very simple. Are you, or I could make it less personal, are we desiring what God desires? Are our desires aligned with Jehovah's? Because that, I think, is important. I know it's important because I've worked through all these verses. I know it's important. I looked at every single occurrence of the word desire, and I pulled out those passages where God is either saying or a prophet is saying what God desires, or God is saying what God desires, or what a prophet says he does not desire, or where Jehovah says he does not desire. And I have a pretty accurate picture from Scripture. I mean, you could argue, if you don't believe the Bible, that's another case altogether. But if you believe Scripture, you will now get an accurate picture of what God desires, what God not desire. That should be pretty important, wouldn't you think? Because I've come to believe that a lack of alignment between our desires and His desires are the single greatest hindrance to the realization or the manifestation of God's kingdom on earth. I mean, you can just read Isaiah 58. I'm not going to read Isaiah 58 right now, but you could read Isaiah 58, where the people, you know, God says, this people, and I'm paraphrasing, behave as if they are a nation who desires to know my ways. It almost sounds like it's under pretense, like Isaiah 29, those who draw near with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. And then it goes on to describe this outward show of religiosity where you fasted, and you know what the people are saying? Why have we fasted and you haven't noticed? And you know what God says? When you fasted, did you fast for you or did you fast for me? And He tells them what a true fast is all about. So it's a contrast. What the people desire, they say, oh, I want to follow God. I want to be like God. I want to do what God wants me to do. But they really don't. It's too much work. I read an article in a very reputable thing. There was a study that was done, and it talked about how much time people on average spend watching television, you know, on the internet, and it listed all these things. The average. These numbers were off the chart. How much time do people spend in prayer? How much time do people spend seeking to follow the ways of God? And I don't mean just reading your Bible. I mean, how much of our time is spent feeding the poor, feeding the homeless, you know, things of that nature, helping to create a better world? Now, is that number higher than our involvement in television and, you know, entertainment for ourselves? It's just a question, just something I heard this week. Isaiah 58, though, is talking about specifically people who are engaged in what might be considered religious activities, but their heart isn't right. So I leave that for people to read. The prophets make it clear. The Bible tells us plainly, very plainly, and gives us the answer to two questions. One, what does Jehovah delight in? And two, what does God not delight in? So I'm going to start with what's not pleasing to Him. What does He not desire? What is it in which He has no delight? All right, go with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. People have theology that may or may not align with this, and I'm at the stage in my walk where I don't mean to sound rude, but I really don't care. What I'm concerned with is what Scripture says. That to me, that's the only thing that really matters. Everything else is refuse. Doesn't matter. What does God desire? This is what matters to me. It should matter to all of us. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of Jehovah, rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the Torah of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You know who He's talking to? He's talking to His people. He's not really talking to Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's equating their behavior with the biggest example of failure in human society that's ever existed. He's talking to a nation of priests. You see that? You people of Sodom and Gomorrah, give ear to this. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says Jehovah? I am sated with the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beast, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of rams or lambs or of he-goats. Now that, I can't take the edge off of that statement. Even if there are other passages which talk about bring me your offerings and so forth, here Jehovah says, I've had enough, and I delight not in the blood. Okay? When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense of abomination they are to me. As for new moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot bear iniquity along with solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of enduring them. And when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doing before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Now, here's what most people do with this, and I'm not going to go into it at great length. They say, ah, ha, ha. See, it also mentions Sabbath and solemn assemblies and vain offerings. So what God's really upset about is they're not doing this with the right heart. In other words, if their heart was right, he would want it. It's not what that's saying. We know in Isaiah, towards the end of the book, where it talks about from one new moon to another, from Sabbath to Sabbath, they'll come worship me. But the worship will be right. It will not involve that which Jehovah does not delight in. What does he not delight in? I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. In Isaiah 65, I'm going to rush through some of these because I've got quite a bit to cover. A group of forsakers of Jehovah are addressed. These are people who have forsaken Jehovah. It's in Isaiah chapter 65. It says that they're destined for the sword. You know why they're destined for the sword? Because when I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you didn't listen. You know what it further says? Rather, you did what was evil in your own eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Think about that. In other words, if you have this religious idea and you're like, well, this is what I desire. This is what I desire. And Jehovah's saying, well, I don't desire that. Well, this is what I desire. Yeah, I'm going to choose it anyway. You're going to choose what you desire over what God desires. You're going to choose something that God says he doesn't desire, thinking that will draw you closer to God. I don't get it. All right, look with me to Isaiah 66, please. Isaiah 66, and I want to read verses 1 and 4. Thus says Jehovah, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things has my hand made, and so all those things came to be, saith Jehovah. But to this man will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. He that kills an ox is like one who slays a man. That sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. That offers a meal offering like one who offers pig's blood. That burns incense like one who blesses an idol. For they have chosen, listen, their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. Remember what Jeremiah 4 says? If they will forsake their abominations, what are their abominations? Isaiah 66, 1 through 4, give a few of them. I will choose torments for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Someone, namely the people of God, are choosing something that God doesn't delight in. What does God say he does not delight in? All right, go to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. You probably know these verses. Verse 22, 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said, has Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Does God desire in burnt offerings and sacrificing, is that even come close? Does it equate with listening to the words of God? This is the question. Now go with me to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Again, we're just going to hit some of these highlights and bring it all back together. Chapter 40, verse 6, verse 7 in the Hebrew. You do not desire lo chafatzta. You do not desire sacrifice or meal offering. You have dug open my ears. Why is that? Because what he really wants is for us to listen, right? So you have to have open ears. He said, you haven't desired this. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. Psalm 40. I know people are going, yeah, but what about this verse? What about that verse? What about this verse? What people generally do is they go, oh, but you're not looking at the whole counsel of God. No, but I am. This is very plain. And it ought to make us think. Now, where it says you've not required this, in Hebrew it said you've not asked for this. So what has God asked for? And if he didn't ask for it, where do we get these ideas? I want you to go with me to Micah. Go with me to Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before Jehovah and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Jehovah be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, my tov, what is good and what does God require of you? There it says, what does God ask of you? What does Jehovah ask of you? You ready? To do justice, to love chesed, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God asks of us. This is a good question. What does God need? Does he need me to bring a sacrifice? Is that necessary? I think it's important that we really look at this. If God needed us to kill a lamb to draw us near, would you do it? But the question is, does he need that? Bigger question is, and if he does, what have we done for 2,000 years? Either he needs it or he doesn't. I mean, if he needed it, seems like it would be going on. Now, go with me to Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and you'll recognize Psalm 51 is David's prayer after the matter of Bathsheba. And he says in verse 16 and 17, verse 18 and 19, by the way, if you're in a Hebrew Bible, "For you desire not sacrifice, ki lo tachfots zevach, because you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it." David said, you don't desire it, or I would give it. "You delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not please." Now, I realize that two verses later it says, then he will delight in right sacrifices and so forth. So people will often write me and go, oh, but you didn't read two verses later. Look, when I read God does not want this, he doesn't desire this, and I read his words saying, who asks of this? And then later I read a verse that says, but then we'll have these. I have a question, and we should all have questions, and we shouldn't be scared of questions. We should look at the preponderance of evidence. Do a search. I did. Do a search on every occurrence of the word desired as it is associated with Jehovah, and read it. I think it will be eye-opening. Go with me to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Hosea 6, 6. Very short, very simple. This is Jehovah speaking, by the way. "For I desire chesed and not sacrifice, knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Jehovah says, I desire loving kindness, true loyalty, chesed, velo zevach, and not sacrifice. I often wonder if Jehovah was quoted as saying what he does not desire anymore. In other words, how many times would he have to say, I don't desire this, I don't delight in it, for people to think that maybe he doesn't desire it and doesn't delight in it? Have you ever said, you know, if somebody's eating with you and you go, hey, eat your rutabaga, and they say, well, I don't like it. Well, eat it anyway. I don't like it. Eat it anyway. I don't like it. Eat it. Just try it. You'll like it. No, I won't like it. I have tried. I don't like it. This is the image that I get. It's like, no, lo zevach, lo chapots. I don't desire. I don't desire. Lo zevach. I don't want slaughter. It's a question. Go with me to Micah. Micah. Now, Micah chapter 7 is where I want to go, verse 18. I think the verses, yeah, they're the same. Micah 7, 18. "Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not maintain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy." In Hebrew, it's chesed, just translated mercy here. because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion upon us. He will suppress our iniquities, and you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will show truth to Jacob, loyal love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Why does he pardon iniquity and pass over transgression? According to this, why does he not maintain his anger forever? It's because he delights in chesed. It's not something you do, like you're going to bring an offering and that's going to draw you near to God. God welcomes sinners, if you will, because he cares, because he is merciful and gracious. In fact, the very character description of Jehovah is that. Go with me to Exodus chapter 34, Exodus 34, beginning in verse 5. Remember, we started with, that they may know or understand and know me. We need to know God. Now, there are a lot of people who claim to know God, but their ideas are skewed. Their ideas are, they're focusing on the wrong things. They major on the minors. They strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I want to look at what does God really say. If you ask God, tell me about yourself, I don't want to know what I desire for you to desire. I want to know what you desire. And he would say, Lo Zevach. Exodus 34 and verse 5. And Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, mighty, merciful, and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in love and truth, keeping truth to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, punishing the iniquity of the fathers on children and children's children to the third and the fourth. This particular character sketch, this description of God's very essence, is one that should be printed out and placed above your bed. Think about it. This is the nature of God. It's repeated over and over in Scripture. And I wrote down the references. I'm not going to work through them all, but just write these down. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Jonah 4, 2. Psalm 86, 15. And if you miss these, John Perry will catch them for you. Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 145, verse 8. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. In all or in part, these passages describe the very nature and character of God. Now, go with me. I do want to read two of them. I want you to look at Psalm 103 with me. Psalm 103. 103, verse 6, beginning in verse 6. Jehovah executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Jehovah is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in steadfast love. He won't always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us after our sins, nor repaid us according to our iniquities. For as heaven is high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so Jehovah pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, like a flower of the field, so he blooms. For the wind passes over, it's gone, and the place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of Jehovah is from everlasting to everlasting. get this, upon those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, get this, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Jehovah has established his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. Bless Jehovah, you angels of his, you mighty ones who perform his bidding, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless Jehovah, all his hosts, you minister of his who do his pleasure. Bless Jehovah, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless Jehovah, O my soul. Go with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And verse 9. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9. For if you return to Jehovah, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before those who led them away captive, so that they shall come back into this land. For Jehovah your God is gracious and merciful, and he will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. If you return to him. Look, God's nature is consistent. God is always consistent. He is always Rav Chesed, much loving kindness. He is always long-suffering and gracious, forgiving iniquity and sin. God is consistent. We're not. God has consistently told us what he asks of us, what is required of us. Look, it works 24/7. You don't need a temple. If you needed one, there would be one. I want you to understand that. For God's consistency to work, if you needed sacrifices to appease him, they would be being offered, if that's what he needed. If God needed blood so that you could draw near to him, it'd be blood everywhere. If it's a requirement, if it's needed, God's consistency matters, and it works no matter what. We have to return to Jehovah. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. But look, this isn't just about Israel returning. One more time, look at this passage. It's one of my favorites now. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 27 and 28. 28 and 29 in the Hebrew. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to Jehovah. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is Jehovah's, and he is ruler over all the nations. This turning, this remembrance of Jehovah and turning to Jehovah involves a heartfelt repentance of sins, a turning directly to Jehovah as Savior. No intermediary will suffice. No sacrifice, animal or human, will do the trick. It's turning directly to Jehovah and confessing our sins. That's what Scripture calls for. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, declares Jehovah. Jeremiah 4:2 said, remember, if you will return, Israel, return to me. It's a direct turning. This turning ultimately brings about blessing to the nations of the earth, which in turn will bring about that patriarchal promise of blessings going to all nations, and ultimately in all nations boasting in Jah. Global boasting. That's what we ought to be thinking about. Global boasting. Because that's what's coming when God's people get their act together. We should be boasting. If you want to boast, don't boast in wisdom, might, or riches, but boast in this, that you understand and know me, saith Jehovah, who does chesed, loving kindness, and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. What does God delight in? Chesed, mishpat, tzedakah, in the earth. In other words, it needs to reach the ends of the earth. For in these things I delight. May we all of us, all of y'all, seek to align our desires with His. You don't need anything to do that except a contrite heart and spirit. That's all you need. Bring with you words. Shabbat Shalom.